And I want to talk to you this morning on this subject, the calf of Beth-Aven. Now, this is from a camp meeting series I did, and I do it in 4 days, which means 4 hours. Everybody relax. We will not be here 4 hours. But it does mean that there's a lot of things here that I just have to touch on and move on, and I don't have time to go in and explain everything in the kind of detail. I don't know of any subject that I have spent more time studying, more hours, seminary library, and doing really in-depth research and looking into this. And it just blows my mind. The Bible is such an amazing book. Such an amazing book. You're going to see something today, the same principle of what happens when the Word of God is lost. Let's read from 1 Kings. Chapter 12 is a pivot point. It is a turning point in the nation of Israel. After this chapter, the nation of Israel will never again be the same. This is an absolutely pivotal moment that turns them irrevocably in a direction that will eventually lead the northern kingdom into judgment and obliteration. Now, this is at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And then he went out from there and built Penuel or Peniel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted. And the idea there is that he consulted, took counsel with his own heart. He pondered it. And he made two golden calves. And he said to them, to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, or Beit-El. Beit is the Hebrew word for house. El is the word for God. Beit-El. And the other he put in Dan. Bethel is in the extreme southern part of the northern kingdom. Dan is in the extreme northern part. It's like from Los Angeles to New York. That's what he's saying there. "Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar." Notice that phrase. "He went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart." That's existentialism right there. Devised in his own heart. "And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense." Now, Jeroboam, he's called the son of Nebat. 1 Kings 11:28 says he's a mighty man of valor. He was a capable leader, a man of position in Solomon's kingdom. He was appointed to a place of leadership. There was a prophet, you can read about this in 1 Kings 11, by the name of Ahijah, who found him in a field, prophesied to him. He took his garment and tore it into 12 pieces and gave him 10 of the 12. And he prophesied to him and said, "This symbolizes that God will give you 10 of the tribes and you will be ruler over them." The word of this somehow got back to Solomon, who now sees Jeroboam as a threat to his kingdom, a rival. The throne's going to go to him. And the Bible says that he tried to kill Jeroboam. So Jeroboam, out of fear for his life, fled to Egypt. That's important to remember. And he spent many years in exile in Egypt. Where do you think he got the idea for calves? Out of Egypt. And he stayed there until Solomon died. Upon Solomon's death, he returned to Jerusalem to find that Rehoboam, there's Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Rehoboam had ascended to the throne after Solomon's death, and he had caused a rift among the people because he harshly treated them, and he was abusing them. And the nation was divided. It caused a revolt, and the kingdom split. From the time of Saul to David to Solomon, there was a single monarchy. But starting after Solomon, the kingdom is divided. 10 tribes in the north, called Israel. 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, that are called Judah. So from Solomon on, when you read in the Old Testament the word Israel, it's not talking about the 12 tribes. It's talking about the 10 tribes in the north. When you read Judah, you're talking about the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin. And what happened is, just as Ahijah had prophesied, the 10 kingdoms in the north, the northern kingdom, aligned themselves with Jeroboam. And down in the south, the southern kingdom of Judah, those 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, aligned with Rehoboam in the south. So Israel in the north, 10 tribes ruled by Jeroboam. Judah in the south, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, ruled by Rehoboam. Now this presents a problem for Jeroboam. And the problem is that Jerusalem, the center of worship, is down in Rehoboam's territory. It's in Jerusalem. And to go to the feast days, to be a part of the worship of Israel, the people would have to migrate and go back to Jerusalem. And that's what he's concerned about. That's what we read. If the people go back to Jerusalem, eventually their hearts are going to be drawn back to Rehoboam, and I'm going to lose my kingdom, and they're going to kill me. That's his concern. So the first thing we read in this text is the first thing he did to establish himself in the north was he established a political center. We read it. The first thing he did was he fortified. He built up a place called Shechem. Later, he would move to Peniel. And there's a reason for this that we'll get to in just a moment. He was kind of forced to move there, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. The second thing he did was that he established a religious center, which basically means he established a new religion in Israel. See, the true worship of God takes place down in the southern kingdom, down in Rehoboam, down in Jerusalem. If the people go there, their allegiance will eventually go back, and I will lose my place. He did this for 3 reasons. Number one was to counter the threat from Jerusalem. You read it. We read it in verse 27. 1 Kings 12, verse 27. He also needed to establish theological legitimacy. He needed to establish theological legitimacy. Because Israel was a theocracy. It wasn't really a democracy. It was a theocracy. A people ruled with God as their head. And the people understood that that's what they were looking for. So the true worship of God takes place. So he had to create an alternative religious system that would give him theological system. And he needed to establish an official state, don't freak out over this word, cultus, C-U-L-T-U-S. You hear that word, don't think of cults, don't think of devil worship. The word cultus just means religious life of Israel. The temple, the priesthood, the offerings, the feast days, all of that was called the cultus of Israel. It, in this instance, it's not a negative term. Just the religious life of Israel, all that's involved in their religious life. Because that was an important part. The whole nation relied, that was at the fabric, the foundation of who they were as a people. So they had to have a place where they could sacrifice, where they could go to worship. So he establishes his own religious center. Now what he did was he set up calves of gold in Dan and Bethel. The border between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdoms right here in Bethel is just across the line. And that's where one of them was set up. The other was set up to accommodate the people in the north so they wouldn't have to travel so far, to make it close at hand. Most likely these calves were replicas of Hathor, the cow goddess of Egypt. Now, I did a lot of study here. Spare you the details of analysis and give you just the nuts and bolts of this without a footnote and references. What is believed happened in Egypt on good evidence is that while he was there in exile in Egypt, Jeroboam became a devoted follower and worship of Hathor, the cow goddess of Egypt. And in fact, they believe that he took her name. If you were reading, look at the first verse we read, verse 25. It says, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam's father's name was not Nebat. Old Testament scholars believe that Nebat is an appellative for Hethor. The word appellative means something is called by something else. When Ronald Reagan, to protect us from the Russian missiles, he instituted a program called the Strategic Defense Initiative. Remember, it would be missiles that would go up and knock their missiles out of the sky. Strategic Defense Initiative, that's the technical name. It became commonly known as Star Wars. Everybody with me? Come on, are you with me? I need to know if I'm communicating to you this morning, okay? Star Wars is an appellative for Strategic Defense Initiative. It's just another name for something. That's what it means. That Nebat, there is ample evidence historically from the Hebrew text and ancient text that Nebat was actually an appellative or another, that he called him Jeroboam, the son of Hethor. He became this devoted worshiper of Hethor, and from that, he now comes back and he institutes calf worship back into Egypt. Now, they have a history of calf worship. It happened over at Exodus. They just come out. Everybody knows what happens with the golden calf. And here they are again, importing Egypt back into the worship of Israel. And he probably did this as well to curry political favor with the Pharaoh, with the king of Egypt, because he's going to need political alliances. Doesn't matter that this is sin. Doesn't matter that it's strictly forbidden by the Word of God. It doesn't matter that he is ignoring the Word of God and going counter to that, and he's introducing idolatry. He needs to establish a religious center. He needs to establish a political center. So he subverts the Word of God to the counsel of his own heart, which is exactly the religion of existentialism. And these golden calves are set up at Beit El and in a place in the northern kingdom called Dan. In fact, when they went up to Dan, the Scripture seems to suggest in 1230 that they were transported to Dan in this inaugural procession, like a big, big parade. Now, one thing is sure. Of these two places, Beit El and Dan, the one that became most prominent, Bethel, the one in Bethel, became the main sanctuary. We read this Amos chapter 7, verse 13, where the priests are mad because this cowboy prophet, this redneck fig picker from the southern kingdom has come to prophesy against the northern kingdom, against Jeroboam and his counterfeit religion. And they tell him, don't prophesy at Bethel, for it, Bethel, is the sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. That tells you that this has become the main center, not only the religious center, but the political center. And while we're at it, you'll need to understand that there are two prophets that are sent to prophesy to the northern kingdom, Amos and Hosea. When you read these prophets, keep in mind that whatever thing they're writing about, they are writing about the northern kingdom, they're writing about Jeroboam, they're writing about this counterfeit religious system that Jeroboam has instituted. So when you read Hosea and Amos, you get tremendous insight into what the religion of Jeroboam was actually like based on what they are saying about it, kind of indirectly. So these two prophets were sent to the northern kingdom. And Bethel is the one that became the main sanctuary. And he built up high places everywhere. He scattered them abroad. Now, there was a sanctuary in the north. There's a sanctuary in the south. What's the problem with this? Besides the fact that there are golden calves there and there is idol worship there, it also represents decentralization of worship, which was forbidden in the Old Testament. Let me explain this to you real quickly. In the book of Deuteronomy, and I put it there on the screen for you. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 12. He said, "You shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes." This is what Moses is saying. God is going to choose one place among all your tribes, and that's where you shall seek the Lord. And there he will establish his name there for his dwelling. And there you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, the contributions of your hand, your votive offering. Votive offering was an offering that was given as a part of fulfilling a commitment or a pledge. You committed to give something and then you give it. That's a votive offering. Your freewill offerings and the firstborn of your herd and of your flocks. God said, I will choose one place among all the tribes. There I will establish my name. And it is to that place that you come to sacrifice, to bring your offerings, to worship God. And it doesn't matter how far it is from Dan to Jerusalem. That's where you come. That was an Old Testament law. But what does Jeroboam care? He's already completely disregarded the law of God. He set it aside. Then the next thing that he does is he establishes, he has his shrine now. He has his little gods. He needs a priest. And the Levites, the true Levites, would have nothing to do with his counterfeit religion. And Old Testament scholars speculate this is the cause to move from Shechem to Peniel. There was a strong contingent of Levites in Shechem. And when he began to do this, he put the calves there. There was a great protest from the Levites. And they resisted him. And there arose this conflict. And rather than accept correction and reproof from the Levites, he moved to another place, moved over to Peniel to just simply get away from those guys. And later, we find out that he actually defrocked the Levites. He removed them from office when they reproved him. You read that in 1 Kings chapter 14, 21. Rehoboam was 40 years... I'm sorry, that's from the that should have been with the point of decentralization. The city which the Lord has chosen from all the tribes of Israel put his name there. Here's the one I want you to look at now. The Levites, that they left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests of the Lord. See what they did? See what happened here? These men who are priests, you know what? The Levites, true to the Word of God, they say, you can't do this. They reprove him. They correct him. So he just fires them. Defrocks them. Runs them off. Because they would not minister to his idols. And they go down where? To Jerusalem. They go to Judea to the true worship of God. And so he doesn't have a priest, any priest, so he just makes his own. He just creates his own. These men will not minister to his idols, so he gets him some priests who will minister to his idol. What do you mean minister to his idol? They won't reprove him. They won't say, this is wrong. They just, yes, let's do this. They will offer at his idols. And it's very self-serving on their part. No word of reproof. No word of correction. We'll just minister to your idols. And the Bible says that he created his own priesthood. He made houses on high places, the Bible says, and he made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. How many of you understand the importance of that last phrase? Who could be a priest in Israel? The sons of Levi. You know, you had to be Levitical. You had to be born. Not in Jeroboam's religion. The Word of God, he doesn't care about that. This is all coming out of him. He just sets that aside to do his own thing because he's got his own agenda. And this accommodates what he's wanting to do. From all the people, just anybody. Here's the thing about it. This priesthood, anybody could serve. He didn't care who served at his altar. He now has a corrupt priesthood. And then, we read in this text, he established a phony feast. A phony feast. He instituted his own feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, which was an imitation of the Feast of Tabernacles, rightly celebrated during the 7th month. That's in 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's see if I put it on there. We'll just leave it right there. I'm ahead of myself. Here's what happened. You read it in the text. The Feast of Tabernacles normally took place in the 15th day of the 7th month. Jeroboam says, hey, that's too much for you. You know what? It is just expecting too much for you guys, because you see, in the north, they would still be in the midst of their harvest season. They'd be at the peak of the harvest season. And it would just be asking way too much for you at the busiest time, when you're at the peak of your harvest season, to stop the harvest and make that journey all the way down to Jerusalem in order to participate in the Feast of Tabernacles. So here's what we'll do. We'll just create a feast for you guys. You know what? We won't have it in the 7th month. We'll do it in the 8th month. That way it won't cut into your profits. It won't interfere with your business. It won't interfere. You guys will still have time to do your harvest, and then you can come down, and then we'll have our own feast like the one that's down in Jerusalem. This is a man who is willing to accommodate, go to any lengths to accommodate people in order to establish his own little kingdom. He will compromise any. It doesn't matter, the Word of God says. And listen, this is non-negotiable. This is out of the law that was handed down from God to the children of Israel through Moses. The New Testament would say would be given by the disposition of angels. He doesn't have the right to come in and renegotiate this. The Feast of Tabernacles must be on the 15th day of the 7th month, except in Jeroboam's system, he'll have it whenever he wants to. And there is ample evidence from history, and this is one of those areas where I don't have time to go into, that he also did this not only to provide a feast for the northern kingdom, not only to accommodate the northern tribes that needed more time for the harvest, but also to coincide with what was called the Canaanite celebration known as the Festival of the King. They almost imitated this Canaanite celebration. I wish I had time to go into that, but it would take too long. What's the big deal? Why stop now? He's already imported Egyptian calf worship into the worship of Israel. Let's now just mix in a little bit of Canaanite king celebration ritual as well. What's the big deal? This is called syncretism. It's not apostasy, it's syncretism. It is not the abandonment of the faith. It is mixing the pure worship of God with foreign elements. The calf worship now comes in. The Canaanite worship now comes in. That's what happened in Exodus 32. I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago. When they made that golden calf, they weren't abandoning the worship of Jehovah. If you read in that text, Exodus 32, here's what they said. They said, "We will make this golden calf, and tomorrow we will have a festival unto Yahweh. We will worship God with a golden calf. We're not going to abandon the worship of Jehovah. We're just going to mix a little bit of Egypt. In fact, a whole lot of Egypt. We'll just bring our calves in and put them right beside our God, and we'll worship Him." Now they're bringing in Canaanite religion. They're bringing in Egyptian religion. They're blending. The true worship of God is now adulterated. It is an amalgamated mix of elements taken from, distorted and perverted out of the true worship of God, out of the Old Testament economy, and now mixed with Egypt and Canaan and religions of the world. Good thing we don't have any of that going on today, isn't it? Then he has a profaned altar. He builds an altar. Verse 33, it's in your text there. He made this altar. There are at least a couple of reasons, four reasons why the altar was profaned. The first reason is it was made with steps. And well, that ain't a big deal. Well, it is. It was made with steps. Does the Bible say? It does. When it says he went up to the altar, he ascended to the altar, he went up, it means he went up on steps, which was strictly forbidden in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. It was absolutely, absolutely forbidden that they couldn't do this. And I forgot to write that down, and I don't remember where it is in Deuteronomy, but it's there. Maybe 26 or so. If you want to know, I'll help you find it. Made with steps. And the reason for it was to protect the modesty and the decency of the priest. We'll go up on steps. People are here. He goes up on steps. You get the idea? Do I need to explain? Look up under the ropes. It was to protect the modesty of that. But it's also, what would happen? He goes up on steps. Where's the attention of the people? It's on him, isn't it? It's on him. And God forbade any action in worship that drew attention from the worship of God and directed the attention of the people to the worshiper. Whoa. You ever been to church service where you saw that? God said, don't do that. Jeroboam doesn't really care what God says. The second reason, of course, it was an idol. It was an idolatrous worship, part mixed in with idolatry. The third reason is that he did this. He burned incense and offered sacrifice on the same altar. He mixed them together. In the Old Testament economy, you had an altar of incense and you had a sacrificial altar, and the two were never mixed. There are theological reasons for that. But he does that. And then the last reason was is that he assumed the role of priest and ministered at his own altar. So this, he has an altar there, but it's profane. It's absolutely profane. And what happens in the next chapter, if you read on, in the very next chapter, after he's standing there before this altar he's made, and an unnamed priest comes with this absolute word of judgment to Jeroboam. And he tells him that God will raise up a man named Josiah. He tells him his name 250 years before he's born. Josiah will come and destroy this altar. And then he turns and he speaks to the altar itself. And he calls, "Oh, altar, altar." And he pronounces judgment. And it breaks apart. And the ashes that were on the altar fall to the ground and are spilled. Which is another symbol, another instance of demonstrating that it's profane. Because now, you see, if you read in the Old Testament, when the ashes that were on the altar, the priest had to carefully gather them up and take them, carry them in a clean vessel and dispose of them outside the gate in an appointed place. The altar splits apart. The ashes fall to the ground, which means they are totally defiled. And everything that is offered there is defiled. It is a corrupt, corrupt system. It is a profaned altar. And what you have is this. Here's Jeroboam's man-made religion. He has man-made shrines, man-made gods, man-made caves, calves, man-made priest, a man-made altar, a man-made feast. What is the origin of this? Where does it come from? Look at chapter 11, verse 33. There's a little phrase there that says, I've called attention to it, which he devised in his own heart. The law, the word of God has been set aside, and Jeroboam has now become a law unto himself. Does that sound familiar? That is the heart and soul of the existentialist society we live in. There is no fixed point of reference. There is no chief source authority. There is nothing of absolute truth. There are no absolute divine standards. Everybody can do what's right in their own eyes. I can decide this and this is right for me, and you have no right to say it's right or wrong. Right or wrong is kind of a fit. It just kind of floats. It's all relative. And what's right today may be wrong tomorrow. What's wrong, it can change. They accommodate. That's what happened last week. We saw it in the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. None of this could have happened if Jeroboam had not set aside the Word of God and completely disregarded it. It was out of his own heart. What are the characteristics of it? It was idolatrous worship. Idolatrous worship. You don't have to have a golden calf to have an idol. America has the most expensive, most elaborate, sophisticated. We have the fanciest idols of any nation on the face of the earth. Anything that usurps the role and authority and the place of God in our lives is an idol. It may not be intrinsically evil within itself. But if it is given a place of prominence that usurps the role and place of God, it becomes an idol. Idolatrous worship is when worship is no longer theocentric or Christ-centered, God-centered, but now is egocentric. And folks, you find that all over America. I've watched it in 40 years of ministry. There was a day when worship on Sunday, it was about God. It was theocentric. It was focused on God. How can I worship God? How can I serve Him? How can I please Him? What can I do to advance the kingdom? Now, it is egocentric. Jeremy said it. When did church become about everything other than God? It's all about me. It's what I want. It's what I demand. It's what I require, what I expect. And if I don't get it, I'm gone down the road. That's the mindset. It is an idolatry. It is a form of idolatrous worship. The second thing, it's just a religion of convenience. Hey, you guys in the north, hey, you know what? That's too much to expect. That's just too much to expect for you to come here. That journey down to Jerusalem, even you folks here in the south, that's too long. We'll just put it. He will make any accommodation to appease the people. It is a religion of convenience. It has no word of correction. It has no word of reproof. And the religion of convenience today has no word of correction, no word of reproof from the Word of God. It has no cross in it. It has no call for sacrificial commitment to Christ. It has no demand of discipleship. Nothing about surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus, being separate from the world and living a holy and a godly life. It's all about one side of it, all about how to be blessed, how to be prosperous, and how to use your faith to become a millionaire overnight. No word of reproof. It's all about convenience. The third thing is that it is a profane altar. You read later in Hosea, Hosea actually says, "You have made altars for sinning." Is that not a sobering thing to think about? The instrument, the altar that was made as a place, instituted as a place to deal with the problem of sin, they have made profaned altars that have in fact themselves become the place to sin. Wow. They bring these offerings in this ungodly, idolatrous, syncretic mixture of Egypt and Canaan and all that's going on, and they bring, he said, all you're doing is multiplying your, that's, and Amos says the same thing, you're multiplying altars, you're just multiplying your sin. You know why? Because it isn't a pure offering of worship to God. That'll have to wait for another time. Have corrupt priests? They don't care. Doesn't matter. Anybody can minister at this altar. It doesn't matter. Reputation, credibility, standards for leaders, that doesn't matter. Anybody. Anybody can serve as a priest in this system. Very materialistic. You don't get this in Kings. You get it by reading Amos and Hosea. The Jeroboam system was focused on material prosperity and riches and wealth. I wish I really had time right here, but that's a good 30 minutes. I will mention this to you. And I may have it on the screen. I'm not sure. But if you read Amos 6 and 4, that section, he talks about how they recline on couches of gold and ivory, and they wear the finest silks and satins and linens imported from foreign countries, and the choice perfumes, the most expensive perfumes, and the choices of meats, and they drink wine out of silver goblets and silver bowls, and they feast. And he says, but you have no concern for the destruction of Joseph. You have no concern for what's happening in your nation. And he pictures the aristocratic, the rich and the wealthy in lavish extravagance upon themselves without concern for what's happening in their country. And you know, I don't think that I put it on the screen. I didn't. But let's take a moment and look over it. I hope I can find it. I apologize for not having this immediately ready. But I believe it's Hosea 10. Hosea 10 and 1. Israel, the northern kingdom, this is written to Jeroboam, is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he made. What kind of altars? Profaned altars. The richer his land, the better he made the sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. And that is not the only one that I was looking for, but there's another place in Hosea where they say to themselves, you know what? We've acquired wealth. We have acquired blessing. We have need of nothing. And you know what? It sounds just like Laodicea in the book of Revelation. We are rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And God says, you don't know that you're wretched, naked, miserable, poor, and blind. It was focused all upon material blessing and prosperity. Sound familiar? Carnal intent. Why did Jeroboam do all this? Why did he do this? Self-interest. He's building his own empire, his own religious kingdom. You know what? The temple is in Jerusalem. That's down the south. This is if the people return to Jerusalem for the feast days, they go there and they've got a priest and sacrifices and temple worship. The kingdom will return to Rehoboam. I'll lose my power. I'll lose my position. I'll lose my life. So I will make any compromise in order to establish myself and my name, my reputation, and my little thin kingdom over here. And believe me, folks, there is an attitude today, and I'm just telling it like it is. We're not going to preach about hell. We're not going to talk about sin. Because if we do, we'll lose our crowd. How many of you know that's true? We're not going to do that. We're not going to ask people. We're not going to challenge people to make commitments and to discipleship and separate life and to take up the cross and to surrender to the... We're not going to do that because... No. We will make any accommodation. There's a willingness to compromise, and not in every place. I'm not saying that every big mega church is necessarily compromised. That isn't necessarily true. I'm not saying that. But there is an attitude today, and you read it, you listen to some of the they talk about it, and they say, you know what? We don't talk about hell in our church. We don't talk about sin. And it's just a kind of a positive, feel-good, lollipop, cotton candy, pop gospel of today. That's no word of reproof. And behind it all is, this is how you draw the masses. And the number one goal is who can have the most in the huddle on Sunday morning. How can we package our program in a way that beats out the competition down the street and have more people on Sunday than they do? It's true. And you know what? It isn't about the kingdom. Let me tell you something. The noise of the gun may be exciting, but every now and then you need to stop and see if the bullet's hitting the target. And it doesn't matter how many people you get in the building, if they are coming there for something other than what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, what's the point? What's the point? And the last thing here, they subverted the Word of God. All of this, and I'm almost through, all of this was subverted by the Word. They subverted the Word of God. The Word of God. They had to set it aside. It subverted the Word of God. Let's see if something's here that will help us. Beth Ovin. What in the world does that mean? It appears in Hosea 10 and 5. When the prophet, with prophetic sarcasm, refers to the shrine in Bethel, Beit-El, not as Beit-El, but Beit-Aven. It's sarcasm. And he says the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beit Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from. They are trembling for their calf god because he's about to be judged and destroyed. And he says, where is it? It's the calf, they fear for the calf of Beit Aven. What's he talking about here? Beit El. Hope that's dark enough for you to see it. Maybe I should put it in white. Beit means house. El is a word for God. Beit El means house of God. For centuries, from the time of Jacob, that location had been called Bethel. And think about that for a minute. That's where he called it. He named the place Bethel. For this is the house of God. After he had the dream, you remember that night? Later he would say, we're going back to Bethel. Bethel was called the house of God from the time of Jacob all the way to the time of Jeroboam. In this religious system. Okay? But then Jeroboam comes and he puts these calves there. And he turns Beit El, the house of God, he perverts it and distorts it. So now that the prophet says, it's no longer Beit El. It's no longer the house of God. But he now calls it Beit Aven. And when I looked this up and saw it, I remember it like it was yesterday. And it was probably 20-something years ago. When I read it in the Hebrew lexicon, I laid my head over on my desk in my arms and I wept. Because Beit Aven means house of vanity. The calf worship of Egypt, the man-made religion devised out of his own heart, has turned the house of God into a house of vanity, or worse, it also means house of wickedness. House of vanity. I'm just going to tell you, I'm already in trouble probably. I've never seen so much foolishness, just absolute foolishness these days that goes on in the house of God and under the banner of the Holy Spirit than what I see now. I can stand here and talk about it the rest of the day. And I'm just going to tell you, it's one of the reasons why I don't watch a lot of so-called Christian TV. You want to see House of Vanity? There it is, Beth Ovin, on your TV program. I don't want to paint with a broad brush and put everybody in that category. There are some good folks on TV. I understand that. And I'm not going to start naming. I'm not going to do that either. But I look at some of the stuff that's on there. Miracle spring water for a gift of $100. No evil oil. The man said, your daughter's not making good grades. Call and write, we'll send you no evil oil. You bring into your house, pray over and anoint her with this oil, and watch her grade. She'll make the honor roll. Sounds a lot like witchcraft to me. No evil oil. Your seed gift of $1,000 to us will get you out of debt. We need it to stay on so we can preach the gospel. He never preaches the gospel. Every time he's on there, he's just talking about $1,000 seed offering to me. Some people raise money to stay on TV. Some people stay on TV to raise money. What are they doing? Same thing Jeroboam did, building their own little kingdom, their own little empire. All about them. And on it goes. House of vanity. One fad after the other. Somebody told me about church claiming that the actual cloud of glory, the glory cloud, is actually appearing physically in their church. And they have a video of it, and it's on YouTube. Go look at it. I said, what do you think of this? What is this all about? I went and looked at it. And people standing there waiting. You know, it reminded me of people waiting in Times Square for the big ball to drop. They're standing there waiting. They got their cell phones out. And suddenly, the crowd goes crazy, and there's this little... I'll tell you what it looked like. It looked like somebody turned the air conditioner on, and a cloud of dust blew out of the vents, and those spotlights caught through it. And it's dust particles shining through it. And people taking a picture of it and going crazy over it. The glory cloud. I looked at it and I thought, that's the glory of God? A dust cloud? If that's God's glory, we've got an inferior God. And I'll tell you why I know absolutely 100% it's not the glory of God. If it were the glory cloud, nobody would be standing there. And nobody would be taking pictures and clapping. They would all be on their face. In absolute fear before God, repenting of sin. House of vanity. Oh, the service. People, we had a great service. We found feathers on the pews. You shouldn't have brought your parakeet to church. Feathers. The cherubim in the immediate presence of God, they're said to cover themselves with wings, but the angels that appear in the Bible just appeared as men. They didn't even have wings. People get all excited over this, that, and the other. And it's one fad after the other until the house of God is almost turned. It's like a three-ring circus. It's just a horse and pony show. Bring in the clowns. Bring in Foo Foo the dog, Bozo the clown, bringing a smoke machine and strobe lights and this celebrity and that and the other. The house of God turned into Beth Ovin, a house of vanity and absolute foolishness. That's the truth. And Christian people, sometimes, God bless us, we can be so gullible. People just swallow every little worm somebody on TV drops right into their mouth. Let me finish this. This existential religion of Jeroboam, let me tell you what it did. It was perpetuated through the northern kingdom for 250 years. For 2.5 centuries, through the reign of 15 different kings, it cast its idolatrous shadow over the 10 tribes and spread its corruption and wickedness from Bethel to Dan. From this point on, Jeroboam will be constantly referred to in the Old Testament as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that caused Israel to sin. You'll read it at least 20 times in the Old Testament. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Now, this religious system, Jeroboam subverted the word of God to the counsel of his own heart. Had he followed the word of God, there had been no calves, no idols, no profane altars, no phony feasts, no corrupt priest. He established all of these things in complete disregard for the word of God because he was building his own little empire. And without the restraint of the word of God, the nation plummeted into harlotry, idolatry, deception, murder, stealing, adultery, violence, bloodshed, and broken covenant. And if you want to read about that, read the book of Amos and Hosea. He would say they've gone into deep depravity and have multiplied lies. Now, how in the world did this happen? Here it is. We're back to this point when the Word of God is lost. Let me take this off for a minute. We can move all the way forward now to the days of Josiah. And guess what? The prophet, of course, was right. Josiah was born. And he sets about to renovate and repair the house of God that is in run-down condition. And they have a team of workers, and they're working over in the temple, repairing the breaches and repairing and restoring the temple. And while they're doing that, somebody opens a closet and finds a box, and in it, guess what they find? Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, who's the scribe. Shaphan was the liaison from Josiah to the builders and workers in the temple. Shaphan went to Hilkiah and gave his instructions about restoring the temple. Now Hilkiah comes back, and to Shaphan he says, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Guess what they found in a closet somewhere in a box? Maybe in a warehouse in a wooden crate down row 547. He said, we have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. And then we read, moreover, Shaphan, the scribe, he comes and tells the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. Most likely was the book of Deuteronomy. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. An Old Testament culture was a sign of great distress. When he heard the word of God, he tore his clothes. And he says, go inquire the Lord concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. When the word of God was discovered and he read it, it exposed the sin of Jeroboam for what it is, and immediately it was like, oh my goodness, how did we ever come to this? He is shocked, he is stunned, he is anguished. He does more than tear his clothes. Josiah will initiate sweeping reforms. He demolishes Jeroboam's altar, destroys the high places, he kills these idolatrous priests, he reinstitutes the Passover. And I want you to get this, and I'm through. 250 years, this calf system has been unchallenged in Israel. It has existed with no challenge whatsoever. It prevailed during the reign of 15 different kings. And during that time, the Word of God was lost to the nation of Israel. The very moment the Word of God was rediscovered in Israel, the calf system of Jeroboam was torn down and abolished and destroyed. It was the end of this counterfeit religion. Now, here's the most alarming thing of all, and a sermon for another day. Where did he find the law? Where did he find this book of the law? He said, Hilkiah the priest said, we have found the book of the law in the house of God. Question I have is this. How does the word of God become lost in the house of God? That's a sermon for another time. But that's what I fear. That's what I see happening all across America. I guess there's one more scripture up here, and I promise we are through. Despite the reforms of Josiah, nothing could save them. You want to know why the northern king was carried away by the Assyrians? You want to know why it was obliterated, why it was destroyed? The Bible tells us specifically it was because of the religious counterfeit calf system worship that Jeroboam instituted that prevailed in Israel for 250 years. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and making them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the day until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. They didn't depart from them, not once. There was no revival. There was no movement. There was no reprieve. Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria until this day. The Bible makes it very clear that the judgment of God fell upon that northern kingdom because of the profane, adulterated, corrupt, idolatrous system of religion that persisted in the northern kingdom during this period of time. Eventually, judgment fell upon the calves of Beth-Aven. That's what Hosea is talking about when he says the people are trembling for their calves. I've been doing this a long time. I've been in church all my life. I see things today and I go, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, we would never imagine. Now it's just become accepted. And the idea that someone would object to it seems strange. We've become so accommodating. It's hard to know how to end. I have two prayers this morning. First, I want to pray. Father, my heart is sad. My heart is heavy. Your word is true. We can ignore it. We can disregard it. We can discount it. We can argue with it, but your word is true. And we have seen from the book of Judges what it looks like when people follow their own hearts and do what's right in their own eyes and ignore the word of God and set it apart. We've seen from the times of Jeroboam what happens to a whole nation, to 10 tribes. Who subverted the word of God to the counsels of his heart. Religion made easy to accommodate the masses in order to keep his place and build his kingdom. And we see what happens to it. Judgment fell upon it. These things are written, Paul said in the Old Testament, for our example. They're written for our example. These are principles that are everlasting. Doesn't matter if they're in the Old Testament. They are principles that are everlasting. They're simply irrefutable spiritual principles. Unless there is another great awakening, we're headed in the same place. We're headed in the same place where the book of Judges went. We're headed in the same place with Jeroboam. Judgment fell upon this calf worship. Better to think what it might be like. We do not repent. Your judgment falls upon, not upon America first, but upon the Church of Jesus Christ in America. And that's a hard thing to say. We should never forget that Scripture makes it very clear. When judgment begins, it begins at the house of God, according to Peter, according to Ezekiel. Father, you said that we should judge our own hearts, that we not be judged with the world. So help us today. We can't fix this thing. We can't change it somewhere else. All we can do is focus on us. Is there a danger of the Word of God being lost in the house of God today? Oh God, let it not be. Please help us, Lord.